Today we live in a culture that is moving further and further and further away from God and his way. And I just saw something that Mr. Henderson had posted on the website, and I think it's about 2 or 3 pages back now, because just about every day there are new things going on under the news section and the news analysis section, and that section is always changing. But this particular article was that university okays a pagan festival, but it bans a Christian event. This then says, Druids, heathens, shamans and witches welcomed at the school that banned the Bible. Scotland's University of Edinburgh, after proposing a ban on Bibles and denying a Christian campus group the right to hold a conference on the immorality of homosexuality, has extended the welcome mat to the school's pagan society to hold its annual meeting on campus next month. And that gives an idea of the way in which society outside is moving. And this is not just in this country over here, I say this country, Wales, England, Scotland and so on, and Europe generally, but also when you're looking across in America and Canada, New Zealand, Australia, they're all going in roughly the same direction. It says the pagan conference will feature presentations on a variety of topics, including magic and witchcraft in the 21st century, pagan parenting, pagan marriage, pagan symbolism and practice, and ancient Greek magic. A workshop in tribal dance will be held at the University Student Association, and on it goes. And that is in the university. Now, university is teaching what needs to be taught into the next generation that then goes out into society. And the fact that they will ban Bibles on campus, and there's another one here, I say the Gideons apparently were arrested for handing out Bibles. It says that two men are members of the Gideons International, the Christian organization that's famous for, among other ministries, placing Bibles in motels and giving them to children, have been arrested after trying to hand out Bibles on a public sidewalk in Florida, according to a law firm. Officials, and it goes on there. Another one, this is from the Daily Mail of just about a week or so ago. Academics are calling for teachers to be banned from promoting marriage in the classroom. And they say that homosexuality must be given equal status to stop the spread of bigoted attitudes in schools. Continually, we will find these kind of news articles that appear in our papers. And very, very much we will find that we're living in a culture that's moving more and more away from God and his ways and into anything else that would replace him, anything whatsoever. Now, I want to continue the series of sermons I want to give on the Ten Commandments and deal this particular time in magnifying the law, which is what I brought out originally in the first one of these series, and also the sermons leading up to this series, in magnifying the law and magnifying the principle, trying to get to the principle behind the second commandment, about not having graven images. And in this section, in this particular sermon, I want to go in through the following areas. First of all, I want to talk about the difference between the first and the second commandment. Because on the surface, the second commandment is taken basically by the first. Why have the second one? Secondly, I want to talk about the limited image. Because images are limited. And this is the heart and crux of the problem. Thirdly, I want to talk about syncretism. Now, that's a long word, but it just means basically mixing ideas. It means mixing ideas, pagan ideas, particularly with Christianity. Fourthly, I want to talk about the principle of food offered to idols, because that comes up in the New Testament, and it comes up as far as the Acts 15 conferences. It's clarified on the church there. And fifthly, I want to talk about worshipping God in spirit and truth, which Mr. Armstrong has just been covering in The World Tomorrow, but that is certainly an area which this is all about, this area of the second commandment. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Let's have a look at the difference, therefore, between the first and the second commandments. Because here in Exodus 20 it says, And God spoke all these words, saying, and here's the first commandment, I am the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I went over that last sermon that I gave on this subject, on this series. And it then goes into the second one. It says, You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that's on the water under the earth, And it goes on, it says, you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Now, surely that would be covered by the first one. Surely the first one that says you shall have no other gods before me, if you've got an image and you're bowing down to it, then you're putting another god before the true God. So what is the difference between these two particular commandments? Now, what we can see, actually, if you turn over a few pages to Exodus 32, we find that they are worshipping, really, the true God. They're making a feast to the Eternal here in Exodus 32. The first instance of them going in this direction, and it's the instance of the golden calf. So here in Exodus 32, it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Now, they had just received the law 40 days before. The law had actually been given 40 days before. Doing the various reckoning, that was probably the day of Pentecost when the law was actually given. Moses had then gone up into the mountain, and he had received instructions about how the tabernacle was to be built, and also received the tables of stone. As that came to an end, he then came down, and this was in full swing. And so it says here, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, and the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For this man Moses, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So, which gods, what are the gods are they talking about? They're talking about the same being, or beings, or whatever it was. Remember what they just experienced. They'd just come through the Passover. They'd just come through the Red Sea splitting. They've got manna at that particular time. They'd seen water come out of the rock. And they said, well, okay, fine, we've seen this guy, Moses disappeared up there, but he hasn't come back down again. We need something to look at. We need something to go before us as mighty ones. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now, many times in cultures, whether this was the case then, but I know in the Romani culture, the earring that used to be, you know, the Roman is the gypsies. They basically have these gold earrings. And they have that basically so that when they come to the time of death, it gets snipped off, and that then pays for the funeral. And that, now, whether this is the case and that happened here, I don't know. But it says, and he received them into their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, these then are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Here's a representation of the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them up? It was the Eternal. So they recognized that, oh yes, they had this power that brought them up, but they wanted something there to represent this power. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal, the Yahweh, the one who was, who is, and who will be. So when we're looking at this command here in Exodus 20, it's not so much you shall have no other gods before me. It's more, how do you worship the true God? How do you worship at all? Now, it does not refer, it cannot refer to artwork. I mean, making of artwork. In other words, if you, all you read was that verse 4, where you shall not make unto yourself any image or any likeness of anything, then, you know, these, we've got various pictures on the walls of horses and somebody with a dog and various depiction. And in fact, even our website would be illegal in God's mind. But that's not what it's talking about. And you can see that very clearly when you turn over to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, within the instructions that Moses was receiving when all of this was going on, was the way in which the ark was to be made. Where was he going to put these two tables of stone that God was giving to him, or Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, was giving to him? And here in Exodus 25, verse 18, it says, you shall make two cherubim of gold, and of beaten work shall you make them, and the two ends of the mercy seat. And you'll make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even at the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim will stretch forth their wings and go across the mercy seat. And it says, and you will put the mercy seat above the ark. In the ark and you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So here were the Ten Commandments going into the ark. The mercy seat that actually sat on, it was a lid that went onto the ark, had these two cherubim with the wings going over the side. And they were fashioned. But they weren't idols, and they were not to be bowed down towards. They were not to be worshipped. So even in that representation, it's clear that we're not looking at a case of not having any likeness, but it's having any likeness or anything that is physical, anything that you can get your hands on, or even mental in that sense, to bow down to, because the eternal your God is a jealous God. It is only God that you bow down to, only God that you serve, and you serve him in the way in which he specifies. It's not just a making of pictures or images or whatever, even statues. I mean, down at the college we had the statue of the swans. That's not a problem. There's no worship of anything like that. There were beautiful works, sculpture of David Wynne. But there is a basic and fundamental problem within this commandment that God wants us to understand. And if you go back to Exodus 20 again, and if we go on to this second point, the fact is that you are bowing down to a limited image. The image that you're bowing down to is not the true God at all. It's a limited thing. It is something which is very, it's not God. It's something which is not God. In other words, you do not, one says you shall have no other gods before me. But the other thing, it says you don't go ahead and have anything that is not a god, which these images are. Exodus 20 verse 5, notice it says, for you shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. For I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations. Now notice what it says. It says that this individual is a jealous God. Now turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Because here in Isaiah 42, it talks about this aspect of God being jealous of what in fact he does. And who was it that actually brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? It was the Eternal. It was the one that became Jesus Christ. It wasn't some calf of gold. Now, there may well have been cherubim that have been involved in that. But you don't worship the calf of gold. You don't bow down to things like that. And here in Isaiah 42, let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, I am the Eternal. Notice who we're talking about. I am the one who was, who is, and who will be. The I am, and it is a play, Yahweh is a play on the actual tenses involved. Yahweh, or however it was pronounced. I am the Eternal. That's my name. And it's the name, and it carries all the authority that is there behind it. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I will not go ahead and give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So we're looking here at the way in which this individual, this being, is one who can speak and things happen. He speaks and things happen. Sing unto the Eternal a new song and the praise from the end of the earth and those that go down to the sea and all therein therein. And notice the context of this. It says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice and the villages that Kedar, the Bedouins, inhabit. Let all the inhabitants of Petra sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. So we're looking, again, the chances are what we're looking at, certainly if you go and read on into there, how it talks about how I've long time held my peace, I've been still and refrained myself, but now I'm going to cry. And the other leading verses that lead into this was about a brood reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench, and how he was going to go into, eventually he'll put that to one side and he will sort out the world. And in that section, he says very clearly, I am the Eternal. That's my name in verse 8. And my glory I will not give to another. this same being, he was the eternal, he'd taken them out of Egypt, and his glory he wasn't going to give to another. He's not going to give it to an image, something that was less than this particular being. Now, we're trying to look at the principle. You know, how do we get the principle of this entire subject? Another scripture you can put down along the same lines is Isaiah 48 verse 11, which says similar things about not giving glory to another. When you're looking at the gods of the nations, when they bow down to an idol, what are they bowed down to? What are they actually bowing down to? They're bowing down to a representation of something that is then behind. They're not bowing down to the physical thing. I mean, you know, you go into a Catholic church and they bow down before a statue of Mary. Are they bowing down to the physical thing? Of course they're not. They're thinking of the spirit of Mary that's up, you know, in heaven at the moment and trying to focus on that. It's exactly the same way as the pagans. And what you find is that one of the part of the pagan philosophy is that these ideas of genies, you've heard of the genie in the bottle, you know, you have this genie in the bottle and you rub it and out pops a genie and it'll do all whatever you want it to do. And that is coming from a concept. It is coming from a pagan concept that within this image is a spirit, and the spirit is able to do whatever you invoke the spirit, and you'll get this spirit to do whatever you're wanting it to do. But you see, the true God is not like a limited spirit. You can't get the true God and shove him into a bottle. This is the point. You cannot get the true God and put him into a bottle like a genie. He is not a genie. He's not something that is behind an image. He's not something that is merely, just a spirit essence in that sense. Something that is, he is spirit, he is a spirit. But he is the spirit. He is the one who is high and on high at this present time. And this individual that we're dealing with can do anything. Anything. Because he's God. You know, there is nothing. Whatever he says, and he says here in Isaiah, he says, I declare the former things. It says here, it says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Whatever he says is going to be. He defines the reality of all things. And it is this being that we're dealing with. It's this individual that we're dealing with. Another one you can put into your notes, I won't turn there, is Psalm 78, verse 41. It talks in that passage, it talks about how in Israel's case, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They were limiting God. So when they make an idol, when they say, well, we've got this spirit behind this idol, and you've got something physical to look at, what are you looking at? You're looking at a limited being. You're looking at something that cannot do all that needs to be done. Turn back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, here is an incident happened just before they came to Exodus 20 and the law was given. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and after their journey, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and pitched in the Rephaim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And he said, why is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, our cattle with thirst? Now what in fact has happened there? What are they doing? What are they actually saying? Well, let's just go on a little bit more. Moses cried to the Eternal and said, what shall I do with these people? They're about to ready to stone me. And the Eternal said to Moses, go before the people and take you with them, with you, the elders of Israel, and your rod with which you smote the river in your hand. And go, and I'll stand before you there before the rock of Horeb. And you'll smite the rock, and there'll come out of it water that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, is the Eternal amongst us or not? So here was this being that took them out of the land of Egypt. But what did this being say? Turn back a couple of pages to Exodus 13, when they were actually in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, what had he actually said? Exodus 13, Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place, and there shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out in the month of Abib. And it shall be, when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So they had had a clear, unambiguous promise. That was the key. They'd been given that promise, and they said, you are going into the land. And as a people, you're going to go into the land. And here was this promise, and yet they came into this time when they didn't have any water, and what did they say? Oh, you've brought us out here to die. So they're disregarding the promise, looking at the physical circumstances, looking at whatever is physically there in front of them, and not realizing that, no, we're not dealing with a genie. We're not dealing with a God of all the nations around about. We're dealing with the Eternal. We're dealing with this being who, whatever he says, is going to actually be brought to pass. Now, if we turn over to Romans chapter 5, I brought this out in a fairly recent sermon. I think it was the one on Pentecost. But in Romans chapter 5, we find another individual who also had been given a promise. And because he understood, he didn't have an idol. He wasn't worshipping an idol. It wasn't a physical representation. It wasn't some genie that was there. But he understood that this was the true God. This is the only true God. Then here we find in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 4, I beg your pardon. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it said, as it is written, I have made you, that's talking to Abraham, a father of many nations. So it was given to Abraham very clearly that he was to be a father of many nations. And he had no children. And he says, before him who he believed, even God, who makes alive the dead, and calls those things that are not as though they were. So this is the difference between the Israelites, who wanted something physical that they could see, and here was Abraham, who understood about this was a being who basically holds everything in existence, whose mouth, from his mouth, the entire word came out, the one that was Jesus Christ, and created all things. And when he speaks, that's what's going to happen. Now, this is the difference. It is not an idol. When you're looking at an idol, you're looking at some representation. You're looking at a limited representation of the true God. The true God is the one whose word upholds all things. Be that true God the Father, be that true God the Word that became Jesus Christ. They're both eternal. They're both creators, the creators. And here, Abraham, dealing with this true God, he believed that God, who quickens, who makes alive the dead, calls those things that are not as though they were, who against hope, in other words, for looking at things physically, there was no hope. He was beyond the years by a long margin. Be against hope, believed in hope, that he may become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall your seed be. Now, Israel had been told that, the promise has been made to the fathers that you as a people will go and inherit this land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey. But they didn't believe him. They didn't put that. They didn't recognize. Instead, they wanted something physical to go ahead and look at. They wanted their gods and that took them out of Egypt, they reckon. But Abraham didn't. Abraham had a totally different view of life. He looked at the one that had actually said that, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So we're looking at an impossible situation, something which is totally impossible. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So when we're looking at this subject, and we're looking at this second commandment, the inference for us is pretty huge. Because we are not dealing with a genie. We're not dealing with some kind of airy-fairy individual, we are dealing with the true God. The God who, really, whose word upholds all of reality. That's the God we're talking about. The one who says, and it will be, but has also said certain things regarding his people as well. And he says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was for us also, whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So it's a case of we believe in this individual, the same individual that Abraham believed in, because he has said that certain things are going to take place. And it's not just some kind of an airy-fairy spirit that's behind some idol or and when I say idol, I'm not talking just about an idol being a carved image. I'm talking about idols perhaps in our mind, about human beings. You know, it's not John Bowles. It's not even Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That's not what we're looking at. The reason why we're here within the church is because we see beyond Mr. Herbert Armstrong and see the source of the information that was passed to us. And we see that that did not come from human source. That came from this being, the same being that holds all reality. And having given that word, he will bring it to pass, absolutely guaranteed. If we turn over a few pages to 1 John, we find right at the end of 1 John, another interesting passage. Which we would if I can turn there. My Bible is getting to a place now where I've got to be very careful as I get towards the back, because if I'm not careful, there are lumps actually. One of these days, I'm going to have to transfer all my notes out of this one into another one, and I just have not had the time to do it. I don't want to go ahead and get up here with a brand new Bible particularly, so I soldier on with this, but eventually I'm going to lose a page or two, and it's going to get very, very, very difficult to preach from. But anyway, 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. There is a certain approach that is necessary for every one of us begotten by the living word of God to become the first fruits of his creatures. And it is aiming for a time when we will be sinless and not able to sin. We have, in fact, we will get to a point where, as resurrected spirit beings, we will have a set personality which is the same as God and Christ. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. There's a contrast between these two groups. There's a huge contrast between these two groups. Even though we sin at the moment, even though we're moving in that direction, we're not quite there yet. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. So we have this relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we are in him that is true. In other words, we're walking in flesh that is the same kind of flesh as Jesus Christ would walk. The same kind of flesh that is walking on this earth subject to the laws of God. That we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and its eternal life. But notice what he ends with. And this notice is an ending which is the original ending. There's not been something that's chopped off. Why? Because there's an amen at the end, so be it, which you find at the close of areas where, you know, books where you know that it's finished. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. In other words, don't go to anything else which is a limited image. Don't go to a limited image. And this is the heart and core. Bowing down to a limited image is the heart and core of this second commandment. Because, you know, anything that limits God is a real problem for us. A real problem for us. Why? Because we've been given a promise that something that's going to happen which is impossible. Totally impossible. Just the same as Abraham was given a promise. Abraham was given a promise that he was going to have a son. And that son was going to be born of a man of 100 years old. We've been given a promise that we are to become a son of God with perfect, holy, righteous character. And that, from human flesh, is impossible. But that's the promise. So if we start putting another God, if that God happens to be something that's in our head, or a man, or a church, or something that's not the true God, is that God going to save you? Going to save me? It's not. You know, behold your gods, O Israel. The gods that brought you out of Egypt. No. It doesn't fit. Because we have got to believe the same kind of thing that Abraham believed, which is an impossible situation. Totally impossible, humanly speaking. And anything that limits this being from anything that is other than the eternal is an idol. And this is the essence of the difference between the first one and the second one. The second one is dealing with that. It's limiting the true God, limiting what you're worshipping. It's doing something that limits what we're worshipping. Now, there are a number of ways that actually takes place. And if we move on to the third point of syncretism, this is one that we will find within today's society all around us, and in today's religions all around us. In particular, as I pointed out in the introduction, there is a multiculturalism today. And yet that is not the way in which Jesus Christ defined the way the nation of Israel had to behave. Turn over to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers 15, let's have a look at verse 15. It says, "One ordinance, notice, shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall a stranger be before the Eternal." Now that was talking about the way in which sacrifices were to be given. It says, "One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you." Another one verse 29. It says, "And you will have one law for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among them. But the soul that does anything presumptuously, whether he is born of the land or a stranger, the same reproach is the Eternal, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people." Now, here we see that multiculturalism just doesn't fit. The idea of syncretism, of taking something which is true and mixing it with another culture, another way of doing things, it just doesn't fit at all. And yet this is part of, if you like, having this limited God, this limited idolatrous God, and looking at things in a limited idolatrous way. Notice in verse 32 it says, "And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and they that found the gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and the congregation and put him in ward, and they had him stoned." The implication here is this must have been a stranger, because of the things that were being said just before this particular passage, and it was a stranger who was being presumptuous, and saying, "Look, I don't care. This Eternal is not my God. I'm an Egyptian or whatever it is. I'll go out and I'll go ahead and do what I want on the Sabbath day." So there must have been a presumptuousness there. The question is, though, when you're looking at syncretism and you're looking at this subject of not making a limited image. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, or let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 1, first of all. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find here in Ephesians 1, pick it up in verse 19, it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenlies," and the word literally means heavenlies, "far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all under his feet and given him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So here is this being, Jesus Christ, who's then given to the church to go ahead and sanctify the church. And this is the individual who, as it then goes on, it says, and you has he quickened, you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And how were they dead in trespasses and sins? Wherein, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that individual who was out there gathering sticks, where did these concepts come from? It was coming from this source, this spirit that actually works in the children of disobedience. It was a spiritual source. So I was actually writing to somebody this week, just a brief little email to somebody who's having a problem with depression. And where does depression come from? Depression is a spiritual thing. It's coming from a spiritual source. If your mind goes in a certain direction, then it is a spiritual thing, and you start to tune in to spiritual sources, which are not right. And that it is a spiritual source. And, I passed on to her, one of the techniques you can use is to tell that thing to go, to leave you alone. Because it is a spiritual source. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this aspect is something we do need to be aware of. And here, as it says, this prince of the power of the air, this broadcast that is there, has influenced all the other religions. There is only the true word of God, which is, which came from Jesus Christ originally. And the true word of God personified was Jesus Christ when he was here. And the true word of God led the church, or leads the church of the true God, also to this day. And it's the word of God. And it says here, the prince of the power of the air, that now works in the children of disobedience, and it says, he's made alive from that. It says, among whom also we had our own conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, which is rich in mercy, and his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us also up together, and made us sit in heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we've got the same perspective. We're talking earlier on in verse 20 about Christ now is sitting on high in these heavenly perspective. And he's now given us the same kind of perspective. We are looking at things in a totally different way. It is a way of life, a way of doing things, which is totally different, that in ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So that we can then be the very sons and daughters of God. But you see, to do that, you can't have a syncretism. You can't have something mixed with something that came from the spirit and the power of the air that came from the wrong source. The syncretism doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. Anything mixed with the spirit of the power of the air, turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, just over a couple of pages. It says in verse 5, it says, for you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man that is an idolater. Covetous man who is an idolater. Anything that you want that is mixed with the truth, something that you want to get for yourself, mix it with the truth, it's a form of idolatry. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, don't let somebody pull the wool over your eyes on this, that you can take anything from outside, mix it with the truth of God, and still be true. It's like taking some food and mixing it with poison. And it's still food? It doesn't work. Another analogy would be you've got a table full of vomit. And you're trying to pick food out of that? It's actually used over in the Old Testament. For because of these things comes the very wrath of God on the children of disobedience. And he was talking earlier on, and it says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So we see here this mixture that can actually take place. I mean, when Christ was tempted, and he was tempted, cause these stones to become bread. He said, no, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By that shall a man live. That is the principle. And the same one that now sits on this perspective, on this higher perspective, we've also got to have the same kind of perspective. We can find that over in Jeremiah 10. And Jeremiah 10 is the one that we return to for the Christmas tree. We can see this mentioned here. How we shouldn't be having things like Christmas trees, taking things from outside. Who was the god? Thor was the god of war, wasn't it? Odin, that's the one. I think it was all mixed up with this. But it says, "Hear the word which the Eternal speaks to you, O house of Israel," chapter 10 of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the way of the heathen, the nations round about." Don't learn that way. And we, again, put in your notes, Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, it says, "Don't inquire after the nations round about, saying, how do they serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise." Don't do that. In fact, another one you can put in, that's Deuteronomy 12, 31. Another one you can put in is Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 to 6. And you'll find the instruction there that you go in and you destroy utterly the whole system that you find there. Because these people had to be holy. They had to be clean as far as God is concerned. And he says, verse 2 here of Jeremiah 10, "Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the way of the heathen. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Don't go ahead and look at your astrology charts or anything like that. And, you know, it is tempting, isn't it? I mean, if you know what your astrological sign was, and perhaps you've done it in the past, it is tempting even now within the church to open up a woman's magazine or whatever and say, oh, well, you know, if you open up that page, where do you turn to? What do you read? Do you read anybody else's? Or do you read yours? And if you're reading yours, are you, in fact, disobeying what it says here? I mean, if I go ahead and I open up and I have a look, what do I look at? Aries. Because I was born at that time. That's the way you do, because you see these kind of dates and you work it out where you are. But it says here, do not go ahead and learn the way of the heathen, and do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Just leave it to one side, don't go there. For the customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold and baubles and tinsel and put a thrary on the top. And they fasten it with nails and hammers that it doesn't move. And it's upright as a palm tree, but then so on it goes. And it goes and starts then to describe in verse 6, "For as much as there is none like unto you, O Eternal, you are great. Your name is great in might. Who wouldn't fear you, O King of Nations? For to you does it appertain, for as much as amongst all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's nothing like you." And I say, you don't make a limited image. You don't mix the image of these limited gods and bring them into the worship of the true God. You don't start mixing, you don't start syncretizing. Because when you're looking at the true God, there is nothing like the true God. "But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread on plates is brought from Tarshish." And goes on to verse 10. "But the Eternal is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." We're looking forward in prophetic terms to when he returns, to when Christ actually returns, and this will be the case. It will be a reality. And it says, "Thus shall you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom. He's stretched out the heavens by his discretion." It is the one true God, the creator God. And you don't go ahead and have a limited image of this. Anything that you start mixing with this, it becomes a limited image. It starts limiting this being. Because this God has no limits. Whatever he says is. It's a definition of reality. Whatever he says is. That's why there's no limits. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning with rain, and brings forth the wind of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in him. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance, and the Eternal of hosts is his name. This individual is the true God. Anything, not only just making something to represent him, but making something to represent whatever, and mixing it, syncretizing it, bringing it into the worship of this one true God, is foolishness. This is why we don't keep birthdays. We don't keep birthdays. Why? Because you go back into coming out of paganism. Paganism, why do you keep a birthday? What's the purpose of it? So you know when you were born, because not only is it Aries, between certain dates, I don't know what the dates are, but between these dates that you can go along your astrological signs, but you also go back to that particular birth date, these spirits are in ascendancy. And therefore you go to somebody who has that particular birth date and you give them a present. And they have candles that bring their spirits up to, or whatever. But it's all paganism. The whole thing is steeped in it. You don't take that and merge it with the true religion. It doesn't fit. Pagan hymns. Do you go down to Shiva? Do you go down, I think I've brought out before, we had a bell one time. We had this bell that we been in our house ages. And I was looking at it one day and I suddenly thought, that's an Indian god on the handle. It was Shiva on the handle. Never noticed it before. So I got my hacksaw out, chopped off the handle. And I thought later on, I thought, no, hang on a minute, you've got to get rid of the whole thing. So the whole thing, it's all brass bell, it would chucked out. But you know, do we? I mean, what about pagan hymns? Is it right to get a pagan hymn, something dedicated to Shiva, and sing it to the Eternal? Is that the right kind of thing to do? Do we mix it? Should we get it dedicated to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and sing it to the Eternal? Do we mix it? And yet some people feel it's all right to do that. I personally don't. I really do not agree with that at all. Christmas, Baal worship. I mean, that's classic. Easter, Ashtaroth worship. Two specific deities that are mentioned within Scripture. All bringing in something that is limited. Something that limits the Holy One of Israel. This Holy One of Israel is not just of Israel. He is the one who spoke and it was. He's the one that became Christ. And his Father is greater than him. He's even greater. And who do we pray to? We pray to the Father. By Christ's instruction. By Christ's direction. We're praying to the Creator God. The highest there is. And you cannot make an image. You can't concoct something. If we get some kind of an idea in our mind that this is, you know, this is God, and we have this image that we're praying to, we've got to be very, very careful about that. Yes, he describes himself as a father. Yes, he describes himself in human terms. He describes himself as a human being. But you know, don't just put him in a bottle. Don't try and make him into a genie. Don't try and do that, because that goes against what this second commandment is all about. This being is beyond anything that we can physically represent. Even in our minds, we don't really fully grasp. How can you have a being that's always been? We can't even grasp singularity. We can't even grasp getting all the galaxies and sucking them down together to an infinitely small point. Because at a certain place, time and space starts to bend and it bends right round in a circle. What happens then? We have no idea. What's time? What's an electron? You know, you go into all these things, but this being knows. He made them. His work defines them. And he is the one that we pray to. An unseen God. It is not some kind of an idol. Even an idol within our minds. Acts chapter 15. Because when we're looking at this subject of syncretism, of mixing paganism into the true religion and be coming up with what we see around us, all around us today. You also find this concept of pollution of idols. In Acts 15 verse 1, it says, certain men that came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, notice, it's after the manner of Moses that you can't be saved. And he goes on then, in verse 19, it says, James is saying, he says, therefore my sentence is that we do not trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. And those four things were predominant amongst the Gentile races at that time. For Moses of old time has in every city those that preach him are being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So it's obvious that these people had to be going into the synagogues and listening to that, because that's where they would find out about the law. They would find out about the Old Testament, where they'd actually have these things read to them. And in their notice, it says they abstain from pollution of idols. And in this same section, if you notice in verse 29, when he actually wrote it, he says that you abstain from meats offered to idols. So this was how the pollution actually took, what it actually was at that particular time. Food offered to idols. Now, we see various other scriptures, like in Daniel, his attitude, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego towards the king's food. Acts 10, where Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Not just unclean, unclean food, but common as well, which is what this would be. This would be something that's offered to an idol. You don't really know whether it's kosher or not, whether it's actually been blessed for the idol's use. And this subject, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, we find Paul having to address this, because it became a real issue within the church at this time. Because they literally did not know whether something was offered to an idol or whether it wasn't. And therefore they were actually becoming vegetarian. These people were becoming vegetarian because they could not buy meat that they could be sure of that was kosher. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 it says, moreover, brethren, I would you not that you be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And in verse 6 it says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, nor be idolaters as they some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play, and it was to play sexually. That's basically what it was. And they were idolaters before the golden calf. That's the instance. And remember, this was a feast to the eternal. It was a feast to the eternal that was being done, that was being talked about. Verse 11, it says, now all these things happen to them for examples. They're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the worlds are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So he didn't mince his words. He still maintained that they had to flee from idolatry. That was certainly something that had to be done. But he then goes on, he says, what shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols are anything? But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the tables of devils. And he then goes into the section and he gives the answer to the problem. And in verse 25 he says, whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them believe not, bid you to a feast, and you're disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, he's not talking about unclean food. He's talking about common food. He's talking about food that is offered to idols. But if any man should say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to an idol, do not eat, for his sake that showed it, and also for conscience, your own conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not only your own, but also the other. For what is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That's better translated. So here we're seeing this problem in the New Testament church. And the way that Paul says, he says, look, if you go and you find there's something in front of you, go ahead and eat it, but don't ask a question about it. If, however, you know that it's sacrificed to idols, as it says here, therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You don't go ahead and eat something that is plainly sacrificed to an idol. And how does it apply to us today? Well, Christmas cake. If around Christmas time you are given a piece of fruit cake, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if somebody says to you, here, would you like a piece of Christmas cake? Do not eat for conscience sake, for his conscience sake and for your own. If it comes with a great little bit, a little Father Christmas stuck on it, do not eat because you know very well what it is. Same with Christmas pudding. If you get a piece of plum pudding, fine. Lovely plum pudding, no problem. But if somebody says, have a piece of Christmas pudding, or you have this Christmas pudding with all these reindeer and stuff all over it, then you know what it is. You don't eat for conscience sake. So the application there is what you need to understand. That the one that I really, really like is Stollen. I mean, Stollen is the Dutch one. It's really, it's got this center marzipan, and it's really nice. But you know, if somebody gives you some Stollen, and you say, great, thank you very much. But if they give you some Stollen and say, would you like some Dutch Christmas cake? No, because it's not to be eaten. And so this is the principle as far as food offered to idols is concerned, and it applies right down to this present day. Food offered to idols is part of this syncretism that takes place. It was something that was a particular problem within the Gentile churches in the New Testament, and it is still a problem to this day for us. And the solution is exactly the same. That you don't ask the question, you're fine, but if you know, then we shouldn't eat. We shouldn't go ahead and participate. Final point, worshipping God in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, this was read by Mr. Armstrong. In John chapter 4, we find here in verse 19, it says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped. That was because he told her, you shouldn't be living with the person you're living with. And he knew that who she was living with. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in Jerusalem, this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. This was Gerizim. This was the mountain of Gerizim. And to this day, you can go down to Gerizim. They've got the monastery on Gerizim with the book of the law there in the curly script. And they will go ahead and tell you how wonderful this is and how the Jews, they shouldn't be listened to. And they're a bunch of reprobates. And this law, unfortunately, gets rid of all the idolatry out of it. Somebody's gone through and crossed all those bits out and just left the bits that don't apply to the Samaritan religion. But here at Gerizim, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall not, neither in this mountain of Gerizim nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You don't know what you are worshipping, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, yes, the Jews have got hold of the oracles of God. They were responsible to hold on to the Old Testament all the way through, and they have preserved it faithfully. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. So if that is what God wants, that's the way we should be. For God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the way that we're to do it today. Now when we get on our knees and we actually come before God, we are worshipping him in spirit and in truth. We are dealing with the Father directly. There's no idol there. And we've got to make sure that our minds also, there's no idol there. We're dealing with the individual who, when he speaks, it is. But I mean, remember, that was Jesus Christ for this earth. And yet, the one who is above him is the Father, also a creator, the creating God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because those that are worshipping him in spirit and in truth, here in 2 Corinthians 6, we've got to be aware that there is a different group of people. A different group of people. Verse 14. Do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? You know, if we are worshipping in spirit and in truth, and worshipping the true God, how can you mix it? How can you have this syncretism? And what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The one that we are in contact with, whose spirit is in us and flows through us, or should be flowing through us, and as it says in Romans 5, you know, it gives the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that spirit. And that enables us to become his son, his daughter. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean. Again, you're looking at this food offered to idols. It says a pollution of idols. That was in Acts 15. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we're seeing here very clearly that there's a great distinction between these people who are, if you like, under this sway of the prince of the power of the air, and those that are in contact with, and regular contact with, this being, the Father, and Jesus Christ is living his life through us. And this difference has got to be maintained. There's got to be an understanding of that difference. And to put in your notes, John 17:17, it says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. It's the word of God that is sanctifies us, puts us to one part. And as it says here in verse 16, it says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? If you turn over to Isaiah 66, final scripture. Isaiah 66. Because here in Isaiah 66, notice the context of it. You've got in Isaiah 65, verse 17, creating a new heavens and new earth, and how all the former shall not be remembered. You're going right into the future. And then you start going back a stage to verse 20, there will not be an infant of days, or an old man that's not fulfilled his days, the 100-year period, which is one step back. And you go back another step, and it says in verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat of them. And it talks about verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. You're in the millennium time, the millennial time. So that's the 1,000 years following Christ's return. And then you go back one more stage, and you come to our time that we are in right now while I'm speaking to you. And it says, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house, the temple? In other words, this temple, what concord is the temple of God with idols? As John said, he says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Why? Well, let's read on a little bit more. It says, where is the house? Where's this temple that you build to me? And where is the place of my rest? Where's the Godhead going to be resting? For all these things is my hand made. All those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this temple, this house, the word man is added. But it is a man, it is a woman. But it is this house, this temple. Will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word? That also gets this concept right, that doesn't syncretize, doesn't mix the true word of God with other words outside, coming up with our own religion, our own concepts, but listens to what God has got to say, that doesn't bow down to a limited image of the true God, but understands this is the true God that's actually talking. He says, he that kills an ox is as he slew a man, and he that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation is as if he offers swine's blood. He that burns incense is as if he blessed an idol. Yes, they have chosen their own ways. And it's their own ways that are the problem. Their soul delights in their abominations. And it says in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. The brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. From the temple. And where you know, I will be their God and I will dwell amongst them, is talking about. A voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, plural. We're looking at the actual children of God, the sons and daughters of this living God, the ones who have a character that's been fashioned. And we need to understand that this being, that word upholds all things that exist, is in the process of his greatest creation ever. His greatest creation. And when we start making a limited image, an idol, something that has a genie behind it, it's ridiculous. We've got to have the true God. It's got to be the one God, the one God which is a family of God, consisting of the Father and the Son, who have the same mindset, have the same spirit, have the same way of doing things. And that one God has made certain statements about what he's doing. He says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted in the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you will suck and you'll be borne upon her sides, you'll be dangled upon her knees. And as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. This is the place of the born sons and daughters of God that will be there. And New Jerusalem, remember what he talks about in verse 17, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And it's a new Jerusalem. Eventually it says, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people of joy. And this Jerusalem, he says, and when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal will be known towards his servants and his indignation towards his enemies. And we will see this actually come about. And we'll see this because we would need to be worshipping the true God and worshipping in spirit and in truth with the principle that is behind all of his laws, the principle behind his ways and his commandments. So the principle behind the second commandment is to not erect anything at all that limits the true God. Because there's something that we've got to do. And that something is that we've got to believe something that is totally and utterly impossible. Totally and utterly impossible. And that is that he will make out of flesh his own sons and daughters. His own sons and daughters with his own character, his own mind. And he'll make them with a glorified body, a glorified, resplendent spirit body. And the point is, and the point of that second commandment is, that no idol can do that.